never been very good at introductions.
That's so. Okay.
Of all the evangelists that I know, he's one of them.
I'm the weirdest one, right? The first time, it's funny, the first time I ever spoke in a church other than like at some big seminar, I was at a pastor's church in Idaho, and he introduced me. He said, "This man is the most religious man I've ever met." And that's not a compliment. Think about it. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, I was pushing all these buttons trying to make God work, you know, and I finally found the right one. Amen. So anyway, let's see, where was I? Oh, yes. Got to find my place. It's good to know where you are. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about a Christian's manual of arms. Now, I'm sure some of you have been in the military, and you know what a manual of arms is, but for those of you that aren't, it's a thing where they teach you how to twirl your gun around and everything. I mean, like, have you ever seen these guys on parade, and they take their gun like this, and they go like this, and they spin it around, and they put it on their shoulder, and they put it down here, and, you know, that's called a manual of arms, and it's basically the idea of teaching you how to use your weapon. Not that you're going to be in combat twirling your rifle at the enemy, but, you know, I mean, it's all part of the building of the character of a soldier. And the Bible has one of those, too, because, as I said this morning, we are all in the army, whether or known or not. We're not in the Salvation Army, necessarily, but we're all in the army of the Lord. And that's important to bear in mind because, you know, when you're a soldier, there's certain things that are expected of you that if you're a lay person, I hate that word, but you know what I mean, a non-soldier, you don't have, like, you know, for example, when you're in the military, you lose some of the rights you have as a U.S. citizen. Basically, your body belongs to the Army. And they can, you know, they can tell you to go and basically be cannon fodder. And you don't have the right to refuse orders and things such as that. And it's kind of the same thing with us because, well, yes, we have rights as citizens of the United States. We hopefully do anyway. We don't really have, the only right we have as believers is the right to serve Him, to serve Jesus and to obey Him. And so, you know, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the teaching about the message of the seven churches of Revelation and how the last one is the Church of Laodicea, and of course that we're in that age, and the idea that that word Laodicea meaning human rights, and so everybody now is so concerned about their rights, you know, and equal rights for animals, equal rights for whales, equal rights for gays, equal rights for lesbians, whatever, you know, all this bizarre stuff, you know, and actually I'm more concerned as a soldier of the cross with giving up my rights to Jesus. I want to be His servant. I want to be His soldier. And those are, especially the word servant or slave, which is a word Paul uses, are not real comfortable to us these days. But think about this for a moment. If you're a soldier, do you have to worry about where your next meal's coming from? You get a meal ticket. Uncle Sam takes care of you. Sometimes it might not be the best food in the world, I hear. I mean, I've never been in the military, but I know my father told some stories because he was a mess sergeant in New Guinea during World War II. And he was the only guy anybody knew who was a mess sergeant who was able to make Eggs Benedict out of Army rations. So he was regarded as pretty good, you know. And oddly enough, to the day they passed away, my father was a better cook than my mother. He always did better in the kitchen than she did. But, you know, you don't have to worry about where you're going to lay your head at night if you're in the Army. And if you read in the Bible in the Old Testament about the way a bondservant was treated by their master, he took care of you. Your every need was provided for. Now, we Christians are supposed to think that way, aren't we? Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow, for what you eat, for what you drink, you know, for what you shall put on your bodies. These are the things that who? The Gentiles worry about. You know, he says, you know, don't be careful for nothing. And if you're really His bondservant, His bondslave, His soldier, you shouldn't have to worry about anything. course, I'm preaching to myself here too, because every day, I mean, we're in a faith ministry. And we have to, every day, pray in the money. You know, that's how we think of it. I mean, it's really not that, because we know the money comes graciously from him, the donations and so on. But it's like, you know, you feel like, you know, he's really taking care of us, because we've never been out on the street, praise God. We've never lacked for a meal, as you can probably tell by looking at me. In fact, I used to tell people I used to be a spirit medium. Now I'm a large. And, you know, good old home cooking will do that for you. anyway, so that's part of it, is if you are totally invested in what's going on here as a soldier of the cross, you shouldn't have to worry about these things. Now, all of us, to a degree, do worry, because unfortunately, and I got to tell you this, it's almost a generational bondage for me. I come from a black belt worrier. My mother was like a seventh-degree black belt worrier. And her grandmother, my grandmother was even worse. She was, I don't know if any of you are Irish, but Irish are great worriers. And she was full-blooded Irish. Of course, some people say the Irish have a lot to be worried about, you know, but, you know, the story is about Irish, that they'll always tell a happy story, but it always has a sad ending. You know, there's never a happy ending in any Irish folk stories. So anyhow, I have to really work on this, because my mother would actually worry about having nothing to worry about. Now think about that one. I mean, that kind of makes your brain go into a slip knot, you know. But it's really hard. But I over the years, I mean, I've been saved now since 1984, and over the years, God has dealt with me about this. And now I really have a tremendous amount of peace, even when two or three days go by and we don't have any money coming in. It's like, hallelujah, you know, he's going to take care of me. Even if I'm living in a box underneath a sewer somewhere, he's going to take care of me. You know, like Paul said, you know, I've learned to have much and I've learned to have little. And then he says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So part of what I want you to understand tonight about this message about the Christian's manual of arms is, I believe we're all, you know, by virtue of being saved, by virtue of being a child of God, we're all in the army, so to speak, the army of the Lord. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't done so, to really make a conscious commitment to become a bondservant of Jesus. And this is something that this is a teaching I heard, now it must be 15 years ago. And it's something that has really stayed with me, because I realize all the problems in my life aren't really my problems. They're his problems. Unless, of course, there's some sin in my life where then it's my problem. But I mean, all the hassles, like, you know, our car broke down and finally died. Our older car, fortunately, the Lord provided. See, he provided us a new one before the old one broke. Hallelujah. And not only that, he provided me one that had four-wheel drive so I could get here even though there was a blizzard in Iowa. Hallelujah. You know, what a mighty God we serve. So, you know, even though these things happen, I just know he's going to take care of me. And that's part of it, because if you've ever been in combat, you know you get in some pretty scary situations. And, you know, where you might even, that's why there's the old joke, you know, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Well, if you really want to get out and do what the Lord is calling you to do, you need to make that commitment, and I have a prayer I want to lead you through at the end. And if you feel not, I don't want to arm wrestle you into it, but if you feel at the end of the meeting tonight you want to do that, just I'll lead you through a prayer as a group. And those of you who feel you can do that, I'd appreciate it if you go along with it. Okay, the Christian's manual of arms per se, I think, can be found most especially. I mean, this is the whole Bible for that matter, but especially if you go in the book of Ephesians. And everybody, I think, is familiar with the passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, but there's more to it than that even. But we're going to go to that passage and just read through it real quick for those of you that might not be familiar. It's Ephesians chapter 6. And the whole book is really about warfare. But especially in chapter 6, we learn about the armor of God. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, starting, he says this, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We were talking about some of that earlier today. Wherefore, now wherefore means he's saying because of what I just said, as a consequence, you need to do this. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then he goes into it in detail. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking above all the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, note that, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he goes on with a personal prayer request for himself. But that is the armor, at least most of it. And there is some other armor which we're going to get into on another night, but we're just going to address the armor of Ephesians 6 right now. So, the first thing you'll notice that he says is, be strong in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we talked earlier today about the idea of power and authority. And if you're trying to be strong in yourself and coming against the devil, you're going to be in big trouble. It's interesting. When I was in the seminary training to be a priest, because when I was in there, we still had the old system of minor orders and major orders. I know you may not even know what I'm talking about, but in the older Catholic Church and in the old Catholic Church, which is a denomination that I was in myself in my midlife, not when I was a child, they have, let me see, 5 minor orders and 3 major orders of priesthood within the church, okay? And the minor orders are the lesser ones, porter, lector, exorcist, and acolyte. And the major orders are subdeacon, deacon, subdeacon is also a minor order. Major orders are deacon, priest, and bishop. So it's like a hierarchy. And like if you're a lector, that means a porter is given the key to the church. So those of you that have a key to the church, that means you're a porter. If you're a lector, that means you're allowed to stand up and read from the book of Scripture in public. And if those, I know you said like you went to a funeral, what was it, yesterday, and they probably had a lay person get up and read some Bible verses. Well, that in the old days, that would have been a lector. Today, it's just someone who's a regular lay person, but they're called to do that. And then, did you notice the third one? The order of exorcist. And then finally, the order of acolyte. And an acolyte means you get to carry the candles in the procession and be like an altar boy. Oh, boy, you know. And then you all know what a deacon is. Not in the Catholic sense, but you understand a deacon is like the Lord literally means a servant, someone who kind of helps out. And, of course, the priest is the big honcho, and the bishop is even the bigger honcho. Well, the funny thing is in the course of my training to be an exorcist, I was taught that what you do is that you as a priest, you're standing there, you know, with your little ritual, because you have this ritual book called the Rituale Romanum that has a whole bunch of prayers and psalms in it you're supposed to read to cast the devil out of this person. And it takes like 90 minutes to go through the rite of exorcism. And usually you have to do it hundreds of times before the person finally gets rid of the devil, if indeed they ever do. And we were told, and this is confirmed in the book by Malachi Martin, Hostage to the Devil, that what the priest does is he puts himself between the devil and the possessed person. He basically says, devil, if you want them, you got to come through me. Now, you can think at that moment what the devil's thinking. He's like licking his chops, right? Because, see, 99.9% of the priests that are in the Catholic Church don't know Jesus Christ from a doorknob. I mean, I say that in all Christian charity. They're not born again. A few of them are, but most of them aren't. The vast majority of them, if you talk to them about this, no, they aren't born again. And so that means they're coming up against the devil with nothing except a prayer book. And they don't even have the right prayers in it. And that's why Malachi Martin, I don't know if you know who he is, he's a former Jesuit. He's now deceased, and I have no idea of his eternal destiny, but he seemed really zealous for the Lord. He left the Jesuit order, but he still kind of stayed in the Catholic Church, and he was a professional exorcist. And he believed the modern Catholic Church had kind of gone to the devil. And he told the story about one exorcism was held in a hospital, and they had all these nurses and everything watching the person that was the possessed patient. And right in the middle of the exorcism, the priest did this. And you know what happened to that priest? Something grabbed him by his spine and ripped his entire spine in two like a zipper. And his entire upper body was shred in two, just like something had torn apart a piece of tissue paper. And he was dead within 30 seconds. That's what happens when you kind of come against the devil in your own power. I'm not trying to tell you that to scare you, but I just want you to notice what Paul says here. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's something you learn very easy, because I told you this morning that as I was first getting into this, and Jesus kind of dragged me into it. You know, I was like, no, 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 anything but this, because I was scared to death of it. And if you know anybody who says, I feel the Lord is calling me to be in deliverance, slap them, you know, because they're probably just doing it out of their own ego, you know, because I mean, I'm being a little facetious there, but, and I learned very quickly that if I relied upon my own intellect and my own natural skills, because at that time I had a master's degree from a Catholic seminary and I had the order of exorcist. And some of you may have heard the story of what happened when I tried to use those powers. I and my wife were witch priests, and I had just been given the minor orders, and I was a subdeacon. And so I had the order of exorcist. And one of the women in our coven, well, it was kind of sort of a church, she called us from a bar. She loved to drink. She worked at Miller Brewery, so she liked to imbibe of her product. And she says, something weird is happening to me. I think I'm being demon-possessed. And we said, well, quick, get in your car and drive over here, and we'll fix you up. And so all the way over, she had to drive about 3 miles to get to our home. And all the way over, she said, hands were on the steering wheel, like forcing her to go in the other lane and hit trucks coming at her head-on. It was the scariest 15 minutes of her life. But she got here, and we had to literally... We were on the second floor in an apartment. We had to literally drag her up the stairs, kicking and screaming and frothing at the mouth. And so there's this procedure we're taught as witches how to do this kind of ritual. Because the word, how many of you know, the word exorcism is a magical word. It's not a word that is ever used in a positive way in the Bible. Did you know that? Right. The only exorcism in the Bible ends up with the exorcists having the snot beaten out of them. You know, because the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And boom, you know, that was the end of that. Well, what we were taught is you're supposed to tie this person up in a certain way, put them in a magic circle, and then command the demon to leave in the name of the Holy Melchizedek Priesthood. Well, we tried that, and it didn't work. Then we tried another ritual of exorcism from the occult. That didn't work. Then we tried about five, and this lady's tied up in the middle of the floor, hissing at us and spitting at us, and her eyes are like red glowing flames, you know, and it's like, I mean, this is like a movie, you know, and I'm just scared to death. And finally I think, well, I have my ritual book. I'll be the exorcist just like in the movie, you know. And so I got this book in the Roman ritual, and we started doing the order of exorcism. And because I had that authority, you know, I did holy orders, boop, you know, laying on of hands, the whole bit. And nothing happened. And I'm going through this 90-minute ritual, you know, the power of Christ compels you, and I'm throwing holy water on it. It was blessed by a bishop. and I'm placing the stole on her and all this stuff. She's just hissing and frothing and all this stuff, and nothing's working. This is very disheartening, because supposedly at this point we were high priests in witchcraft, we were high priests in the Druids, and we were ordained spiritualist mediums, and on top of all of that, I was an ordained exorcist in the old Roman Catholic Church, and none of it was working. Now, what you got to understand about my wife is this. My wife was born again when she doesn't even remember when she was born again. But for as long as she can remember, she knew the Lord. And then the nuns kind of beat it out of her. Her parents, her mother was not a Catholic, but her father was, and they made her send her to Catholic school. And she was continually getting in fights with the nuns. Because the nun would say, oh, we believe this. And she, my wife would say, you know, you're 5, 6 years old. But it says this in the Bible. Whack! You know, and then she'd say something else. Whack! You know, continually, just whack! You know, this nun had this ruler. And it was a serious ruler. It was like a solid oak ruler with a metal rim on it, a metal edge. And every time someone would talk back to her, whack! You know, in fact, years later, someone showed me this, and I showed it to her wife, and she said, yeah, that's the nun. Have you ever seen Nunzilla? Nunzilla is this little wind-up nun about this tall, and she's built real stocky, and she had this mean expression on her face. She's got a ruler, and it goes like this when you wind her up, and she walks, and you know how these wind-up toys, they have sparks coming out of their mouth? And that's Nunzilla. And you wind up, she walks like this, and fire coming out of her mouth. Well, anyway, the point is, my wife was born again. But she got, you know, messed up big time by the Catholic Church when the Catholic Church started doing all this strange stuff in the 1960s with the Vatican Council and all. Just like me, she kind of wandered away and got into the occult because she was desperately trying to find the truth she knew as a little girl. So anyway, the point is, she knew the Lord. And so she figured we'd tried everything else. So she laid her hand on this woman who's sitting there fitting and frothing in the middle of the circle and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And just like that, the demon left. Talk about a deflated ego on my part. Here, no, I'm an exorcist in the church. I'm a high priest of the Druids. I'm this, I'm that, you know. But see, I always keep telling this, women tend to have more spiritual common sense most of the time than us men do. And she her instincts were right on. The woman was instantly set free from that. Now, you'd think that would have been enough to make me think and even to make her think. But I just sat around and sulked for a week. I pout with great distinction. And, you know, it ultimately didn't faze me. I just figured, oh, well, she has more magical power than I do. You know, so. The point of that is that she was strong in the Lord. And even though she didn't know much, she had had very little discipling, she knew enough to know what she could do. And that was the beginning for her of the turning point of her getting back to the Lord. For me, it took a lot longer because I'm more of a lunkhead. But for her, that was the beginning, and just within a few years, she was totally back right with Jesus. I just didn't know about it because at that time we were Mormons, and she was afraid I would divorce her. So that's the number one thing you need to worry about. Be strong in the Lord, not in your own flesh. Because if you try to come after the devil in your own flesh, you'll be just like me. You'll be backed into a corner with this spitting, hissing, you know, whatever. That was what this, like, this Exorcism of Emily Rose movie was like. I mean, this girl was like, you know, and the priest was, you know, they, you know, just bizarre stuff because they didn't understand the dynamics. Okay. Put on the whole armor that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Sometimes that's all you can do is stand. And in all of this, prayer is so vital. Anchoring your soul in the depths of his unfailing love. Because that's what prayer does. I tell people, praying is like, it's many things, but a metaphor I like to use, two metaphors, is one is, it's like sinking your foundations deep into the bedrock of his power. Just like if you build a foundation, you know, like you've all heard that hymn, I'll firm a foundation, you know. You just sink your foundation into the rock of Christ and nothing's going to move you. Nothing's going to scare you. In fact, someone earlier, and in fact, I think it was your wife, was asking about Rebecca Brown. I'm going to tell you a Rebecca Brown story that I know is true. This sweet little old lady was known to be a mighty warrior and a good deliverance minister. It's funny how often women end up with this because the men are afraid of it. It's really sad that, you know, there's so many situations where you have to have a Deborah because you got so many of these men that just aren't willing. They're like feminized or something. I don't know. The point, though, is that these two deacons from her church brought her this big biker that they led to the Lord. He was like about 6'6" and weighed 250 pounds, all muscle, all gristle, all mean, you know. And he says, "We led this guy to the Lord, but we think he needs deliverance, and we're bringing him to you." And this sweet little granny lady who like weighs 90 pounds soaking wet and who's 75 years old, you know. And so they set him down in her parlor, and these two deacons are standing there. And they're Christians, you know, they love the Lord, but they just know what they're doing. And they say, "We command you, demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, to manifest right now." And so this guy sort of like this, and he starts hulking out, you know, and he starts turning into a werewolf right before their very eyes. Now, this might stretch your imaginations a little bit, but he's tearing out of his leather jacket, and he's growing, and he's getting about. I have seen a werewolf. They're 7 feet plus tall, over three. This is from a veterinarian now who measured their footprints. They're 7 feet tall. They weigh over 350 pounds, soaking wet. And this guy was growing and growing, and these two deacons are going like this, and they literally jumped out the window. They were so terrified of this thing. Wouldn't you be? If you were in your parlor and all of a sudden a 7-foot wolf man was standing there before your very eyes. And this little lady sitting in her rocking chair with her Bible on her lap, and she ain't even fazed. And she says, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You stop that." And instantly, he shrank back down to a human being. Except Nori was sort of half naked because he tore it out of his clothes. And he was so freaked out, he jumped out the window and was never seen again. Two lessons there. One is, even though that lady appeared frail in the natural realm, she was mighty in the spirit. And she was not fazed by that one little bit. The other lesson is, don't command demons to manifest. There's people that are teaching that and have taught it for years, and they invariably get their knickers in the ringer because they don't know what to do. Something like that happens, what on earth do you do unless you know your scriptures? But the important thing is that it's not doing things in your mind. And see, that lady had been praying for years. I mean, she'd been a believer like for 40 or 50 years. And she was grounded. She was rooted deep in the bedrock of Jesus Christ. And the other thing that prayer does is it opens up lines of communication that gradually you begin, not in a spooky sense, but you begin to, the more you talk to God, the more he talks to you. And I'm not saying I'm walking around like God is talking to me, but when you're in this kind of a ministry, just like when you're in the pastorate, or when you're a deacon, or when you're in any other missionary type work or something, I want to say it, you literally have a right to hear from God upon occasion when you need to. Because you need that in your calling. If you're a missionary, if you're a pastor, or if you're doing the kind of work we're describing tonight. So the more you pray, the more you begin to understand what his voice, it's not even a sound, it's like an impulse within you. You know, I'm not one of these people like you see these TV preachers that act like they're having these conversations with God while they're on camera. And oh, yeah, right, Lord. Okay, I'll tell him that. Right, Lord. Yes, sure. You know, I mean, that's just theatrics. That's just nonsense. But the point is, what did Jesus say? He said, "My sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they know my voice." Are you one of his sheep? If you're not, you need to get saved. And if you are one of his sheep, then you have a right to want to hear his voice. And once you hear it, you'll never forget it. Amen. Okay. Part of this prayer process is being repentant. None of us are perfect. We all know that when we got born again, we went, in whatever context, we went forward or we prayed a prayer or something like that. And that, you know, set us free from all the sins we ever committed in our lives. But I don't think any of us, unless we just got saved 10 minutes ago, have gone from the point of salvation without ever committing another sin. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say they did that? Because I sure don't. I mean, you know, we'll nominate you for sainthood right here on the spot and give it a little halo and the whole bit. The point is, we all stumble at times. It says in John's first epistle that if we say we do not sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. We're not supposed to remain in sin. But what you do is you keep short accounts with the Lord. If you commit a sin, you immediately hit your knees as soon as you realize you've done it and say, Lord, I'm really sorry I did that. Please cover that sin in the blood of Jesus. Forgive me for Jesus' sake and give me the strength never, never, never to do it again. And then if it's something pertinent, remove, get away from that, whatever it might be. You know, in the Catholic Church, this is one term I think is actually sort of accurate. They talk about an occasion of sin. In other words, if you have an issue with pornography and you're sitting there in the triple X-weighted dirty movie smut theater, get out of the theater first. Step number one. If you've got an issue with alcohol and you're sitting in a tavern, get out of the tavern. Whatever. So you need to repent. And realize it says, you know, the devil will really totally beat you up about these things. How can you be a Christian? You went and had a drink. You know, how can you be a Christian? You went and played the slot machine. You know. Hey, just, you know, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. End of story. That's it. Pastor, could I ask you to hand me that water? I need to kind of wet my whistle a little bit here, if that's okay. Notice, this is water. This is not any strong beverages. Oh, good. It's holy water. Hallelujah. See, what that does, when you repent, that removes what in the trade of deliverance we call sin handles. We've all heard about love handles, right? You know, little things here you get when you're middle-aged, you know. I have a couple. Trying to get rid of them, but they're hard to do. Similarly, sin handles are handles that we have in our lives because we commit habitual sin. And that's a handle the devil has where he can jerk us around. We want to get rid of those. So while we acknowledge that all of us sin upon occasion, we don't want to get into a habitual state of sin. Ask for God's wisdom in all this. Ask for discernment. James 5, 1 and 6 says, everybody who asks of God for wisdom, that he give us to all of us liberally. But you got to ask for it. And what is wisdom? That's a big expression. It's a big question. I'll give you what I think is a pretty good answer. Wisdom is something you can only get from two places, either from God himself or from living a long time in a godly way. That's why there are very few wise children. Sorry, kids, but you know, you can get wisdom by reading the Bible. But you can only get wisdom from the Bible or from close fellowship with God or from just living a long, righteous life. And you know, when you get up into being your 50s and your 60s, if you've been saved a while, you know, you probably have a great degree of wisdom. And the more you live, the wiser you'll get. But in the meantime, and I'll tell you also, it is, you know, I was joking earlier with someone, it ain't the years, it's the mileage. Because if you get into the kind of ministry where you're constantly being buffeted, where you're constantly having challenges sent your way, hey, you get more wisdom. Because when the Lord throws you a problem, he will also throw you the solution if you keep your ears open. So the more problems you have, the more solutions you get from the Lord, the smarter you get. Hallelujah. See, you can get knowledge out of books. Amen? You can learn about math. You can even learn theology out of a book. But I'll tell you something. I know people who have PhDs in theology or THDs in theology, and they don't know doodly about the Lord because it's all head knowledge. None of it is heart knowledge. And the heart, brothers and sisters, is the seat of wisdom. That's why we're told to guard our heart. Okay. Then the other thing is to invite the Holy Spirit in to take control of this situation you might be in. You know, if you've fallen into sin, give it to the Holy Spirit and ask him for the strength to get you out of it and keep you out of it. Okay, now let's talk about the armor. He says, put on the full armor of God. That's what you do when you prepare for battle. I was joking the other day, you know, I forget what movie we were watching on TV. It was one of these old Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, and they all sort of blend together, you know. There's always this ritual scene in Arnold Schwarzenegger movies where he straps on his belt and he straps on his big gun and he takes this giant, you know, shotgun like that, puts on his flak jacket and, you know, walks out to do whatever mayhem he's about to do. Well, in a sense, that's what we've got to do every morning as believers. Not that we need to all be, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, but we need to all go out there armored up. I mean, in the physical realm, you wouldn't go to work in your underwear, would you? But I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians out there that are streakers. Now, most of you that are young probably don't even know what a streaker is. But back in my day, streaker were these weird kids, you know, high school, college kids or whatever, they'd run across the football field naked during a football game. And the only thing they wear is a ski mask on their head to disguise their identity, and maybe sneakers. And I say that because most Christians really know that they're saved, so they got the helmet of salvation on. But otherwise, they're walking around naked. And that isn't a smart thing, folks. Just like you wouldn't walk out physically naked to do your job, you don't want to walk out spiritually naked. And people say, well, doesn't God just do that automatically every morning? You know, kind of like the armor of God automat. I mean, you just sort of get out of bed and it's like, whoop, you're armored up. No. Maybe he does. He's a gracious enough God that he probably does. But he loves to be asked. Just like if you're a parent, you love to give good things to your children, don't you? Well, our Heavenly Father loves to give good things to us, especially if he knows they're salutary for our spiritual health. So I tell people, part of just as much as I would brush my teeth, as I would comb my hair, as I would put on my clothes, every morning part of my routine is to armor up, is to put on the armor of God. And I would exhort all of you to do that. Where did it go? Here it is. Okay. Let's go down the line here. First of all, the girdle of truth. Now, when we hear that term, a lot of us have an unfortunate association. We think of somebody, you know, like wearing a girdle that keeps their love handles from showing, shall we say. That's not what Paul's talking about here, folks, honestly. This is actually something that was part of both the military garb and even of the civilian garb in those days, because the soldiers would wear like a short toga-like thing. The close analogy would be today's, we see like over in Scotland, the kilt. And everybody else wore like a longer robe. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And what they would do is this girdle, the Hebrew word is actually girdle, would actually keep the robe from flopping around and keep it out of their way if they were trying to do something. Plus, it talks about your loins being girt about with truth. And elsewhere in the Bible, you hear the expression, gird up your loins. What does that mean? That's not an expression we really understand that well today. Well, what it means is, and if you watch, you know, like the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel about other countries and stuff, you'll see this. Because a lot of people still dress like this, like in the Middle East and Africa. They'll pick up their robes when they're like either washing in a stream or working, or maybe they're working in a field or something, and they'll kind of tuck their robes kind of into their belt, their girdle, so that they don't get in the way and they don't get real dirty. It's like kind of like we would say, well, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get to work. That would be our analogy of what this expression is, gird up your loins. It means get your robes out of the way so you can serve. See, all of this stuff relates to servanthood. That's why, remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper in John? What does it say he did about washing their feet? He said he took off his robe and girded himself with a towel. That was to prepare himself to serve. And of course, what you're girding yourself with is the truth. And of course, we understand that this is the truth. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to have firmly fixed in our hearts every day the fact that this word is true and that our faith in it is unshakable. Because if you don't have faith in this book, then you're no better than I was when I was a witch trying to cast a demon out of somebody, or than that poor Catholic priest who got shredded like a piece of tissue paper by the devil. Okay. Then the second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, think about it. What does a breastplate do? Nowadays, we're used to seeing, even like over in the war in Iraq or wherever, plus our police officers in some occasions, wear these flak jackets. Why do they do that? Because most of your vital organs are right here. I mean, if you get shot in the leg, it's usually not a big deal. If you get shot in the foot, it's not a big deal. If you get shot in the arm, it's not even a big deal. But if you get shot, like, in your heart or in your lungs or in your gut or in your kidneys, it's a big deal. And so these protect the most vital parts of your body. That's what the breastplate was 2,000 years ago, and that's what it is even to this day, except nowadays we call them bulletproof vests or flak jackets or body armor. The point is that you need to trust not in your righteousness, because believe me, if your righteousness is what you're trusting in for this breastplate, it's going to be Swiss cheese, amen? Because all of us sin. All of us come short of the glory of God. But if you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ, if you're clothing yourself in Christ every day, because think about that for a moment. You know, we hear the expression, well, you're in Christ, and yet Christ's in you. But if you're in Christ, that means Christ is all around you. Now think about that the next time you're coming up against a scary situation. That's what I finally had to start doing when I was dealing with this fear at first of going into these battles with the devil over someone who was trapped in bondage to demons. I just would actually think, okay, I am in you, Jesus, and you're in me. And that's the only way to do it. And to realize that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, our righteousness is in Him. Our righteousness is in Him. So if we realize that this is Jesus that's shielding us, we know that He was perfect. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And He died on the cross and rose from the dead to prove it, and to impute His righteousness to me. And so that means that all of my, because these are all my vitalist organs in here, and they're all protected by the righteousness of Christ. And that means, like, I know, for example, how many of you have maybe you've been at work or in some other situation and somebody flings an insult at you. And sometimes you can literally, especially if it's someone you care about, you literally almost feel like they put a dart in your heart. Doesn't it? It really stings. It really literally physically hurts. Well, this kind of protects you from that. Not completely. But it helps you to get through the day. And if people are abusive to you, and believe me, especially if you have a strong witness, you are going to not be a popular person. You're going to get a lot of flack for that. So keep on the righteousness of Christ. Just put this on every day. Then you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're told. So here you have these shoes that you wear. Now, why do we wear shoes? Well, some of us wear shoes. Anyway, hey, I'm with you. I'm a hillbilly at heart. I'd take off these shoes in a second, but the pastor would probably shoot me. No. Seriously, we wear shoes to protect our feet. That's why the Roman soldiers wore his shoes. That's why most people wear shoes. But in this case, we're what? Feet shod of the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel should bring peace. It should bring shalom into people's lives. You should always be ready to be a peacemaker. And again, we wear shoes because we have to walk. We have to go places and do things. And one of the things we should be ready to do at all times is to bring peace. Both peace between, see, there's two kinds of peace in the world. And you can't have horizontal peace without having vertical peace. You know what I mean? If people don't have peace with God, they'll never have peace with each other. And that's why there's so much war in the world, is because most people are, first of all, at war within their own hearts, but secondarily, they're at war with the Almighty. They won't submit to His will. They won't submit to Jesus Christ. And because of that, they have no peace. And because of that, they act out their anger, either by throwing bombs or shooting people or whatever the case might be. Because I know, I've known several people who were very violent individuals who, you know, in fact, I know one guy who was a stone killer. He was a mob assassin. He'd killed 23 people, some with his bare hands. And when he got saved, he became as gentle as a lamb. Big, burly guy, you know, like 6'3", you know, muscles, the whole bit. And he was so sweet and so gentle once the Lord got a hold of him. And that's because that's what Jesus is. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. And when you see, you know, these people, and, you know, I don't want to get political here. I know you never get political, Pastor, but, you know, these people that are like, support peace or I'll kill you, you know, that kind of stuff. You can see that these people don't really have peace because they don't have the Prince of Peace. Because nobody, you know, what did Jesus say? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Because, oh, you can get a certain amount of peace. I mean, when I used to smoke those funny Mexican cigarettes, I was really peaceful, you know. Oh, well, man, far out, you know. But, you know, I wasn't worth anything. You know, I couldn't even cross the street without falling into a hole. But I was plenty peaceful. Or if you get 5 or 6, you know, beers into you, you might get peaceful, you might get violent. Or you might get peace from, you know, meditating on your navel in a Buddhist monastery. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. And let me tell you something, because I've been in monasteries, not Buddhist ones, but Catholic ones. It's easy to be peaceful if you're off there by yourself with nobody bothering you. But try and being peaceful when you're out in the hurly-burly of the world, living your day-to-day life. That's when it's a challenge. So we are called to bring the true peace that only Jesus can offer, because that's what this world needs so desperately. It doesn't need the false peace that these various antichrist institutions are trying to bring. So that's what that refers to. Then we have a very important one. That's the shield of faith. Now, understand something here. This is unwavering confidence in what God has promised us that he will deliver. If you go with me for a minute to Romans chapter 4. Talking here in verse 20, referring to Abraham, he says, verse 20 and following, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And notice this, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now think about this, because follow this, it's like almost like logic. If God is all-powerful, and if God is all good, then that means if God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Not only is he going to keep it, but he is able to keep it. That's why when he said, as he does on numerous occasions, that he would preserve this book in a perfect way and not let men tamper with it, that's good enough for me. I don't care if you get line up 50 Bible scholars to tell, oh, well, in the original Greek it says this. Well, in the original Hebrew, it says this. Well, we don't have the original Greek and the original Hebrew. Anyway, the point is, you've got to trust in him. And as strong as that faith is as strong as your shield will be. You know, I used to, you know, watch Star Trek. And I mean, I always had these old deflector screens are going down, Captain, you know, Scotty down in the engine room. And your deflector shields are getting weaker or whatever. Well, only as strong as your faith is will your ability be to repel the fiery darts of the enemy. And how do you strengthen your faith? By daily application of the word. I once heard a teaching that talked about the Roman soldiers' shield. You know what those shields were made out of? Believe it or not, they originally were made out of wicker. Now, you all have probably seen wicker furniture. And you know that stuff's pretty hard. You know, it's darn uncomfortable sitting, if you ask me, in fact. But anyway, it's hard, it's rigid. But what happens to it? Over time, it starts drying out and getting brittle. And so what were the Roman soldiers trained to do? Every night, when they would be on the march, they'd stop and they'd always camp by a river because a Roman legion need lots of water for them and for their horses and the whole bit. And every morning, they were taught that they would go and they'd take their shield and they'd dip it in the river that they were camped next to, and freshen up their shield, keep it from drying out and becoming brittle. Now, what does that suggest to us? You need every day to take your faith and immerse it in this river. You need to take it every day and get fresh manna. Because remember what happened in the days of the Torah. When God first gave the manna, he told, don't only gather enough manna for one day, because if you gather enough for 2 days, except on Friday, the manna would stink. And that's exactly what happened. Is that some people, you know, no matter what God told the Israelites, someone always was clowning around with it and not doing it. Remember that? And some guy didn't do it, and it bred worms in 24 hours, and there was this pot of manna that was full of worms, and it stunk. Well, that's what some people's faith is like. They don't refresh it. They don't go back to the source often enough through prayer and through immersing themselves in the scriptures, that they're operating on week-old or month-old faith, and man, it stinks. Not only that, it's brittle. And that means if something, you might be doing fine right now, but if some challenge comes along in your life, some real, you know, tragedy, like maybe, you know, you get sick or maybe you lose your job and all of a sudden it's like, blam, that thing goes through that shield just like a bullet through a sheet of wet tissue paper. And all of a sudden your faith is shattered because you haven't been maintaining it. I mean, most people, I hate to say this, most people take better care of their cars than they do of their faith. Amen? Because we understand, okay, every 3,000 miles you got to check your oil or change your oil, or every 1,000 miles you got to have a tune-up or whatever the case might be. But we don't realize that our soul needs to have its oil changed, the holy anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. And I think it should be done at least every day or two, if not more often than that. Okay, then we have the helmet of salvation. And this is important because even though I said a lot of Christians have this, I was sort of joking about it in a way, but a lot of times the devil, this is the main, you got to realize the main battleground is right here, between your ears. This is where the devil does most of his fighting against you, because he can put thoughts in there, he can put doubts in your mind, like with me. I mean, you know, I might go 2 days to the mailbox. We go downtown to the Butte post office to get our mail and see what the Lord has blessed us with that day. And maybe for 2 days in a row, there's only bills and no money. And it's like, oh my gosh, what have I done now? Is God mad at me? You know, all these things go through your mind, you know, because you're only human. I'm only human. And I just rebuke that in the name of Jesus. I realize that that is a tactic of the devil to get me to waver in my faith and run out and get a job selling shoes or something instead of doing the work of the ministry. Plus, I know I make a lousy shoe salesman, but that's beside the point. So you've got to have the unwavering confidence that you are saved, that you're on your way to heaven, and that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You all probably know Romans 8, 37, 38. I'm not going to read it to you, but the idea that nothing can separate us from that love. And it's so important to realize that if you put your helmet on, so to speak, every morning, then you won't have to worry so much about these fiery darts hitting you throughout the day. Whether it's maybe you walk down the street and you see a girl in a skimpy outfit and you have an impure thought, or maybe someone cuts you off on the highway and you let fly a cuss word. You know, if you armor up in the morning, those things are less likely to happen. I know this sounds kind of strange and spooky somehow, but this is real stuff. Because Paul doesn't just talk about this for his health. I mean, he was out there on the front lines every day of his adult life once he got saved. And he knew what it took to survive on, you know, he was probably the greatest missionary who ever lived. So if he needed it, you can bet that you need it. Okay. Then we have the sword of the Spirit. This is, of course, the only defensive weapon we have, offensive, and it's the Word of God. And number one, that means you have to know that this really is the Word of God and not just a close approximation. But number two, it also means you have to have some understanding and knowledge of it. Because you notice when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, basically all he did was say, "It is written." And then, bam, he let fly a quote out of the Torah. "It is written," bam, and then he let fly another Bible quote. That's how he fought off the devil. Now, you see, the problem is, if some people had to do that, they'd have a real problem. In fact, I remember I was a young Christian, and we were on our way to a crusade in a car full of people, and the guy that was driving it was this really, I can describe him as rather full of himself. And he was supposed to be the real hotshot Christian, and he was single. And all about three or four of the girls in this van were also single, and they were all kind of wanting to marry the guy, you know. And we stopped to get gas. We were up going toward Minneapolis where this crusade was. And he saw that the guy that was filling up the gas tank, he said, "I'm going to witness to this guy." He says, "Quick, give me my Bible and open it to John 3:16. And the girls all say, "Oh, he knows the Bible so well." And I mean, even I knew. I was like saved for 2 months at that point, and I knew what John 3:16 was. I mean, everybody knows what, I mean, even, you know, there's a guy that stands up at football games and holds up the sign that says John. I mean, some people don't even know what it means, but I mean, at least he's holding the thing up. You know, we got to have more weapons. You know, if you went out to battle and you were an archer and you had one arrow, or if you went out to battle and you had a gun with only one bullet, you'd be in big trouble. We had this guy that was our security guard at Loras College. And he was a retired police chief of Dubuque. And charitably speaking, he was not the brightest crayon on the box. And we called him Bullets O'Brien because twice they let him have a gun. And twice he shot himself in the foot with it. And so they only let him have one bullet for his gun on the condition that he wore it around his neck on a chain. So that way he couldn't shoot himself in the foot with it. Now, how many of you Christians out there are like Bullets O'Brien, where you've got maybe John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 or John 1:1 or whatever ready to go, but once you let that one fly, man, you're out of luck. Not that you can't maybe reuse it, but still, you know, it's the only way you get to know the Bible is to, you know, like these people, they go out hunting, they shoot a deer and they miss and they run off and they get the arrow and then they just use it again, you know. Hey, that's recycling, amen. That's good. So the point is, the only way to really know how to use this word is to, number one, have faith in it, but number two, also know it, to immerse yourself in it. And I personally, the best thing that ever happened to me when I was first born again, because of the influence of Jack Chick's comic books, he has this little booklet. It's called the first step or the next step, I forget which. And it's like an excellent little discipleship booklet. And in there, he has this Bible study program where he challenges the new believer to read 10 chapters a day. Because if you read 10 chapters a day, you'll be through the Bible, I forget, I think in like two times a year. And I started doing that, and I never stopped. And it has been such a blessing to me over the years. Because he has this, it's not like where you just start, because you know what happens. If you start reading in Genesis, it's cool for a while. Exodus is okay, but then you start getting bogged down, you know, because you get into all this stuff about, you know, fatted calves and how to build a tabernacle. And it's like, man, this is boring, you know. So I liked his because he had a thing where, okay, you read one chapter out of Matthew, one chapter out of Genesis, one chapter out of Psalms, one chapter out of Proverbs, one chapter out of Romans, and then he has like blocks of things that you read out of, so you get some variety. Because let's face it, man, if you get in the middle of the Torah, like in Leviticus and Numbers, it's slow going. You know, you can read one of those chapters, and I'm sure God has a meaning in every one of those words. I know every single word is supposed to be there, but it's like, boy, he's sure overly fond of certain subjects, you know. Anyway, like somebody, I think it was even Dr. Ruttman said, think about this, you know, there's only one verse or maybe two verses in the whole Bible that talk about being born again, and there's like an entire two books of the Bible that talk about how to build a tabernacle and sacrifice animals, you know, cut the throat of a goat, do this, do that, you know. So anyhow, the important thing is a lot of Christians don't read the Bible that much. It gets dusty, you know, and you don't want to let your sword get dusty. If you're a soldier, you need to keep your weapon well oiled and ready to go, because you never know. And that's the other thing about all of this, is that if you make this a daily practice, you build up a kind of spiritual momentum. It's like any habit. They say if you do the same thing 9 days in a row, it starts becoming a habit. And you know how it's real easy to get bad habits, you know, like sitting at night and, you know, watching, you know, some dumb show like Lost or whatever and eating popcorn and everything. You end up being a couch potato. But on the other hand, if you get in the habit of getting up an hour early every morning before work and reading your Bible and praying for an hour, after a while, think of the momentum. You're going to build up. It's like a flywheel that gets going, and it gets going faster and faster, and it builds up more and more momentum and more power. And so then when you do hit a time in your life when something awful happens, when maybe your wife passes away or your husband dies or maybe you lose your job, and it's like you're devastated and you're in this dark night of the soul, then you have this, buildup of momentum and spiritual energy. And the consolation you've gotten from all the time of fellowship you've spent with God in prayer and in His Word. Because otherwise, you're basically trying to deal with a crisis out of a dry well. And that's never a good thing. So that's very, very important. Because the more momentum you have, the more you'll be able also to confront the devil effectively. And the more scriptures you know, the more you'll be able to say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Because the devil cannot argue with that. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many demons we've shut up just by saying, "It is written," and quoting the verse that pertains to the lie that they're trying to pass off as the truth in the mouth of the person that we're dealing with. Okay. Then the other thing is, Paul talks about praying in the Spirit. Now, this is a phrase that gets a lot of negative attention because, you know, when you talk about that in charismatic circles, you know, it's like you're going, hasta shanda labotai kalabasato puhundi brakarakarasa, whatever, you know. And I used to do that when I was a spirit medium. You know, I could talk in many foreign languages. But, in fact, I heard a guy that worked with me at Saints Alive, he said, well, you know, Paul says to pray in the Spirit, and if that's going like gobbly gobbly babaruta or whatever, you know, then it says in Jude we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean, that we walk like this, you know? I mean, think about it, you know. Praying in the Spirit means praying with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's an ongoing thing. You know, the great evangelist Dwight Moody, he said that he prayed every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And somebody asked him, why? Why would you do that? You're such a great evangelist. You've led so many people to Christ. And he says, because I leak. Think about it. We all leak. None of us are perfect vessels of the Holy Spirit. Something comes along and rattles our cage or upsets us, and we start losing the sense of the presence of God. Or maybe we curse somebody out on the highway because he cuts us off or whatever. And that's why every day, again, we need to go back to the fresh water. We need to go back and get fresh fire from the altar. So your prayers, if you're prompted, because you see, once you get in this momentum, you will pray as you are prompted by the Spirit. And these will be guided missiles that will penetrate enemy strongholds. Praying without ceasing, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now you might say, well, that's a toughie. How on earth do you do that? Because I got a job. I'm working all day in a bank, or I'm working all day as a stockbroker, whatever the case might be. Well, think about it. You can still pray. You can pray when you're standing in line at the grocery store. You can pray when you're waiting in line to buy gas. You can send up prayers even in an idle moment. Maybe you're waiting. Like the other day, I was trying to get important calls made, and we had a software going kerflooey on us, and I had to get on, you know, tech support hell with Microsoft. You know, and you're sitting there listening to elevator music, you know. And, of course, then you get some Hindu guy on the phone, you know, that you can barely understand them, and it's really frustrating because I think they put their technical support people in China or somewhere. Anyhow, the point is I don't waste my time. I just start praying for people. I have my prayer list right there, and I start praying for people because I'm not going to let the devil waste one moment of my time. And I tell anybody I pray for them, you know, I'll pray for you for 90 days. And if at the end of that time I haven't heard from you, either keep praying or stop praying, praise God, I've gotten my answer, then I'd have to bump you off the rear end because we keep getting more people on the far end, and all I'd be doing all day is praying for people, which might not be a bad idea, but I think my wife would get a little upset with me about that. So, you know, I have this prayer list virtually memorized in my head, so whenever I'm sitting stuck somewhere, like waiting in a store or whatever, I just start praying for these people as the Lord brings them to my mind. And you can do that too. I'm sure you have many people on your prayer list. And instead of, you know, sitting in the car listening to some jerk on the radio or listening to, of course, maybe you're listening to a Christian station. I don't know. Of course, a lot of stuff on Christian radio anymore isn't worth listening to either. But the point is you could use that time better by praying. Pray when you rise in the morning. Pray when you go to bed at night. You know, I read a study once that said the average pastor spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. Wow, isn't that sanctified, though? I'll challenge you with this, and it's a challenge. But over the years, you might say, well, hey, you can talk. You're in the full-time ministry. Your whole life belongs to God. Well, so does yours. You're in a ministry. You're in a ministry. Everybody's in it. I don't care if you work in a hospital or a bank or a phone company. You're in the ministry. Even though you may not have a reverend in front of your name or wear a funny backwards collar or wear a Halloween costume or something, you're in the ministry. But the point still is, maybe you need to watch a little less TV. Maybe you need to play a little less golf. I don't know, but let me give you this challenge, ending this thing about the armor of God. Tithe your time. Don't just tithe your money, tithe your time. Give 10% of your day to the Lord in prayer. Now, I mean your waking time. Obviously, you can't pray in your sleep. But figure most people are awake around 16 hours a day. So try and see if you can't pray for at least an hour to an hour and a half every day and read the Bible. Now, you might have to work up to that. You might say, preacher, that's a lot of time. I'm busy. I've got kids. Whatever. Well, maybe listen to the Bible on tape. Even having the King James Bible playing in your home on a tape recorder or a CD player is powerful protection for that home. You know. I mean, I'm not knocking. I know there's good Christian music out there. It may be a vanishing species, but they're still there. But you know, the best thing you can do is listen to the Scriptures or actually read the Scriptures yourself. Okay. Then the other thing is you've got to realize in all of this your position in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, you are in heavenly places. Victory is already assured. Amen. Just think when you were a little kid how safe you felt. I hope you felt safe. When you would sit on daddy's lap, when you were a little girl or a little boy, and you felt like nothing, maybe you had a dog that was woof, woof, woof at you or something, you always felt safe when you were on daddy's lap. Well, that's where you are right now in Christ, whether you know it or not. Paul tells us in Ephesians, again, our warfare manual, you are seated in heavenly places, and you are fighting in God's strength, not in yours, as he said in Ephesians 6:10. Not only that, realize God's mighty angels are assigned to you, Hebrews 1:14. Now, I'm not saying we should pray to angels. I'm not saying we can command angels like some of these new agey weirdo types think you can do. But you can ask God to send ministering angels. You can ask him to send warrior angels. Sometimes when we're really feeling incoming fire coming our way, we pray and ask the Lord to send a legion of angels and put it around our land. And he does. I know he does because almost immediately the fire ceases. The flak stops. Rely on your confrontation with the enemy. Rely on the sufficiency and the supremacy of the name of Jesus. Because let me tell you, and I'm not saying you need to use it like a magical talisman. You know, like these people that have these big necklaces, they have big spangly rhinestones of Jesus, you know, and it's like, this protects me, you know. But realize that it is the name above every name. It is a name eventually which even the devil will have to bow to that name. And everybody you know, everybody on earth, either in this life or in the next one, will have to bow to that name. And we have on countless occasions confronted stubborn evil spirits with the name of Jesus, and their resistance crumbles. It might take a little while, but there is no denying the all-sufficiency of the power of the atonement and the power of the blood and the power of the name of Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, you hear all these people talking about all these other, you know, like whether it's Muhammad or whether it's Baha'u'llah or whether it's Buddha or all these different, you know, religious bozos out there, and I use that term in all charity, they can't hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I, as I was saying earlier, here I was using all of this supposed magical power and occult power to cast out the devil, and all the devil did was hiss back at me like a scalded cat. And then my wife used the name of Jesus because she still had faith in that name, even though she'd walked far from him. And it worked. What does that tell you? Rely on the imminent presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what I said earlier this morning? You are a tabernacle. You are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that means wherever you go, he goes. That's a disturbing thought, isn't it? You know, like you go into the tavern, he goes with you. You go into the gambling casino, he goes with you. But also, you go into the room to confront the powers of darkness, he goes with you. You go onto the battlefield, the physical battlefield as a Christian soldier in Iraq or Afghanistan, he goes with you. I've heard so many stories of men and women who've been really protected by the power of the Holy Spirit when they were, you know, in a very dangerous place. And here's what I recommend you have to do. And with this, we'll close for tonight. Number one, if you're going to deal with someone like this, or even if you're going to witness to someone, ask the Holy Spirit to bind all manifestations not of his perfect will from happening in the name of Jesus. Why do you do that? Well, you don't want someone throwing up on you. You don't want someone dancing on the ceiling. You don't want any whacked out stuff happening. And once we learned how to do this, and the Lord showed us this real early on, we never had any of that happen. I'm serious. A lot of people expect deliverance ministries to be like a sideshow. And all that does is glorify the devil. It doesn't glorify God. So just pray and ask that, and 99 times out of 100, it works perfectly. Secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to bind all lying signs and wonders, false gifts, counterfeit tongues, things like that. Because a lot of these people who come to you are going to be, they're going to have all these supposed prayer languages and glossolalia, or they've been involved in spiritism or the occult, and you don't want any of that going on when you're trying to do a deliverance. So just shut all that down in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will do that. Third, ask the Holy Spirit to bring anything to your mind or the mind of the person you're praying for that he wishes to deal with. Because, you know, you might have your agenda, the person you're ministering to might have the things they think are important, but what we want to deal with are the things that he thinks are important. Finally, ask the Holy Spirit to manifest as light, to penetrate the darkness, as truth to expose deception, and as fire to burn out and destroy impurities. Many of us are more than willing to deal with the warm, fuzzy side of the Holy Spirit, I call it. But we aren't so sure we want light and truth and fire. But believe me, we do. Because it's the fire, you know, in the Old Testament, what did they do? They would bring the sacrifice and place it on the altar, and it would be immolated on that altar in fire. What's our altar in the New Testament? It's the cross. And Christ laid himself on that altar and allowed himself to be immolated in pain and the worst kind of death imaginable for us. And remember, we are in Christ. So when he sacrificed himself for us, we were there with him if we've accepted that sacrifice. So we need to realize that when we have things in our life, as we go through our walk and we get more and more, because that's the funny thing about God. The closer you get to him in your walk, the more you're aware of things in your own life you might want to deal with. There might have been things that he tolerated when you were a baby Christian. Just like if you've got a physical baby, you allow that physical baby to do stuff you wouldn't allow a 10-year-old to do. And you allow a 10-year-old things you wouldn't allow a 20-year-old to do. And you get my point. So the closer you walk with God, the more he'll show you things. And sometimes those things that he shows you burn. And either you can burn them out of your life in this life, or you can get them burned out in your life in the next life. You know, it talks about Paul, about how he says that all of our works will go before the judgment seat of Christ. And those works that are of wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, they're worthless, will burn. But the works that are for the kingdom of heaven, which are pearls and gold and silver and precious things, they will survive. And a person will be saved, yet as by fire. And I've had many people tell me over the years, you want to be sure that the fire you go through is in this life and not in the life to come. I'm not preaching Protestant purgatory here, folks, but I'm just saying that you don't want to be afraid of the fire of the Holy Spirit, because it's a purifying fire. And basically, that's how you begin to prepare yourself as a soldier of Christ. And I would really exhort you, I know some of this sounds kind of demanding, some of this sounds kind of scary, but here's the funny thing. I mean, let's say, you know, when I used to be a professional musician, and I, believe it or not, I used to play in a symphony orchestra, I also used to play in a rock band. And can you imagine me as a rock band? Anyway. Of course, if you can imagine me doing all other weird things I did, a rock band is almost nothing. But anyway, the point I'm making is, I knew many professional musicians who would practice 6 to 8 hours a day. Now think of that. Those of you who may be music students, whether you're kids or whether you're adults, and you know your mom maybe has a hard time getting you to practice 1.5 hour a day. Well, this is the most important thing in your life. Your walk with God and His mission that He has for you on earth. And He does have a mission for you. You might think, oh, well, I'm not going to be a preacher. I'm not going to get up there in front of people. You know, you don't know what you're going to do. You have no idea what you're going to do. But all I'm telling you is, if you're a soldier, you need to put in a certain amount of time every day into your training. Like if you're a martial artist, you practice your moves every day. If you're a marksman, you get out there with your rifle or whatever and practice at the rifle range. Well, this is the same thing, except this is our weapon. And prayer is the source of our power. And you need to act yourself access both in your lives. Thanks and bless you.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and help us to be onward Christian soldiers. In Jesus' name, amen.